Our text today comes from Matthew 18, just the first 14 verses therein. Who is the greatest? Jesus said to them, or him, that is Peter, then the sons are free. You recall a couple of weeks ago, Jesus and Peter, as well as apparently, well, today, the other 11 will return to their base of ministry operations. Apparently, as I pointed out a couple of weeks ago, it was Peter's house. And of course, it was the religious tax season was upon everyone. And of course, Peter, evidently the property owner, was of course addressed about his taxes and was asked if his teacher pays the tax. In other words, is he a man of faith such as we are? And of course, as you recall, the answer was given in the positive. And then our Lord asked Peter when they got into the house, evidently just the two of them at first, who is whose servant? In other words, who is it that has to pay these taxes? Do the king's sons pay them? Or is it the servants? Is it the laborers or others? And of course, the answer being others. In light of it being, of course, the temple, that is being the temple tax in question here, the Lord's house, Jesus then turned their question into a statement of reality. He turned it upside down on itself, that true saving faith is never earned. It is an undeserved gift. The sons are free. As Paul so gratefully learned, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and it is not of your own doing. It is a gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. Again, Ephesians chapter 2. What a freeing truth that is, friends, that you may come into the kingdom of glory and pay no price. Feast without regard to the bill, with pure joy, because the bill has been paid in full, paid by the shed blood of the Lamb. Then the sons are free, free indeed. Well, now we pick up the rest of the stragglers, if you will, arrive now to Peter's house. And what was on their minds? What were they concerned about as they return to Capernaum? Matthew 18, 1 through 14. Let's turn to the Lord again in prayer. Father, again we come and we ask the Lord for thy blessing as we turn again to thy word, that we be given eyes to see and ears to hear, something that we cannot do on our own. And that in you that we be reminded that we are free indeed, and that we always keep that mindful as we seek to love you and love one another as ourselves. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Again, picking up verse 1. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus saying, "Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" And calling to him a child, he put him in the midst of them and said, "Truly I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me, but whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a great millstone fastened around his neck and to be drowned in the depth of the sea. Woe to the world for temptations to sin, for it is necessary that temptations come, but woe to the one by whom temptation comes. And if your right hand or your foot causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life crippled or lame than with two hands or two feet and to be thrown into the eternal fire. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life with one eye than with two eyes and be thrown into the hell of fire. See that you do not despise one of these little ones, for I tell you that in heaven their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven. What do you think? If a man has 100 sheep and one of them has gone astray, does he not leave the 99 on the mountains and go in search of the one that went astray? And if he finds it, truly I say to you, he rejoices over it more than over the 99 that never went astray. So it is not the will of my Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish." Well, friends, that is quite a response, isn't it, from Jesus to his disciples. But again, we see that. We see that all throughout our Lord's ministry, as I pointed out a couple of weeks ago, how humbly or patiently he bears with his disciples. And with us, when we often think much of our own selves, Paul stated in 1 Timothy 1 that it is Jesus's perfect patience on display. Again, at that time, the disciples came to Jesus saying, "Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" In the Greek, literally, that very hour. So we are right on the tail end of where we were 2 weeks ago. Now, beloved, again, a little bit of background to help us understand this traveling conversation. I kind of alluded to it a couple weeks ago. We see more detail of that in the 9th chapter of Mark. Well, so far, we've seen, again, this pattern of Simon Peter taking the lead in many things, being the group spokesman. Peter always seemed to be the first. It was Peter who, of course, stepped out on the boat and walked on water. It was the first of he to give his testimony, that is the confession of who Jesus is, a confession of faith in chapter 16. He was one, however, interestingly enough, he was only one of three that was chosen to ascend the Mount of Transfiguration. And now again, he appears to be leading again the group back to evidently his house. So the question we would think would naturally arise, well, who's going to be in charge? Remember, Jesus told us that he will be leaving us soon, that he will soon suffer and die. Who will take lead of this particular group? Well, Mark tells us more of the details. And when they came to Capernaum, the disciples, and when he, Jesus, was in the house, he asked them, "What were you discussing on the way?" But they kept silent, for on the way they had argued with one another about who was the greatest. Mark 9. They kept silent, embarrassing. They were embarrassed, rightfully so. Their conscience weighed heavily upon their hearts, friends. Arguing who would be the chief, who would be the commander of the kingdom. A kingdom that you only get in through by adoption. Keys that you only get by gift. Then our rabbi, of course, did what any good teacher does, as he shows them an example. Verse 2, "And calling to him a child, he put him in the midst of them." You know, it's interesting in the Bible that, of course, the Bible speaks a lot about Jesus, Old Testament, New Testament. Jesus is the main focus. He is the main character. Talks about what he did, what he said. Obviously, not everything, because even John says that even if everything that Jesus did was written down, not even the whole world would contain the books written. It says that he wept. We do know he wept, that he suffered. We know he was angered. The Bible described him as a man of sorrows. Interestingly, though, it never says that he smiled. There's an old story, maybe you've heard it, of a preacher was preaching, and the title of his sermon supposedly was "The Tears of Jesus," and all about his pain. And evidently this old preacher pointed that out, that Jesus never smiled. And Jesus never smiled, to which the story goes that a little girl up front spoke up. She said, "Yes, he did." And the stern preacher was shocked. "How dare you speak in the middle of the preaching?" And asked, "How do you know this?" Intimidated her sudden situation or predicament, she spoke softly, "Because he called the little one to come, and he came quickly." "He had to have smiled," she said. "Because if he looked as sternly as you, no child would come." I wonder whose child that was. If they're in Peter's house, was it Peter's? I don't know. Verse 3. "And he said, truly I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." Jesus' response again is quite stinging. He has these stinging zingers, doesn't he? Especially with his disciples. Literally, unless you change your way of thinking, don't worry about who will lead the kingdom, you'll never enter it. He goes on, "For whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven." You see, brothers and sisters, again, it's not just that children go to heaven. Children sin, they misbehave. I touched on this a couple of weeks ago, right? Right? It's not who you are that gets into heaven. It's who calls you into heaven. Again, his point is rather those who remember their daily need for bread, sustenance, that they keep coming to the font of living waters, just as you did when you were a kid, a child. Dependent as a child to their mother or their father, so likewise must we be toward God. Friends, that is the faith of a child that Jesus is speaking about. "For it is by grace that we are saved, beloved, and his grace alone." This is how humbling, we talked about humility today, in Sunday school. Verse 5, whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. Jesus goes on here. Now again, speaking of the one with the childlike faith who comes, recall again what Jesus said about the small mustard seed of faith. If that's all you have, you can move mountains. And he's saying that those that do come to Jesus, that come to him in simple repentance and faith, trusting wholly upon his name, upon who he is, that the church, the body of believers that receive them, that welcome them, that feed them, train them, instructs them in the way of the Lord, like you would a child growing up, Jesus says they receive me. And wouldn't you want to be received as Jesus received this child? We, the church, are responsible for Jesus' sheep. Think of the children. A couple weeks ago, we had the baptism. We had the children joining the church. Again, of all ages. It's not just children. Again, in view here, we'll see this more in a second. Verse 6, but whoever causes one of these little ones to believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a great millstone fastened around his neck and to be drowned in the depth of the sea. You see, those precious lambs that do come to the flock, precious to God, should they be led astray, beaten, abused, it is a frightening comment from God's mouth. That is, that they who do abuse, that they are to be drowned by a massive millstone tied to the neck. What a terrifying way to be killed. Not in some river or pond, but in the deepest parts of the ocean, where you would sink and sink and sink. With such a massive bulk, you've probably studied on this particular millstone before, they were massive. And the place of tossing would be like the Mariana Trench. I saw a little short video, it was scientific stuff, and this guy was doing all these mathematical equations for how long would it take if you dropped a bowling ball over the Mariana Trench for it to hit to the bottom of the ocean. It was interesting because he did all the mathematics, and I'm not a mathematician, so. And he figured out, and there was something, there's different weights of bowling. I'm not a bowler, I have before. I know there's different weights of balls. And he said, under a certain weight, the ball actually will float because of the buoyancy. But above a certain weight, and I want to think it's 14 pounds or something like that. I forget how heavy they get. But anyway, I'm not a bowler. Maybe you can fill me in on that. But he said for the heavier bowling ball, it would take maybe 18 minutes to get to the bottom of the ocean. Isn't that frightening? 18 minutes. And it's pitch dark down there. There's no light. This type of death that Jesus is talking about is a fast death. It's so fast it keeps you from harming the king's children, the king's kids, the Lord's sheep. And thus also, one would argue, to keep you from heaping condemnation more upon your head. Where it says in heaven that there are crowns that God hands out for the faithfulness of his followers, there are also increasing punishments for those in hell. We cannot help but even think of those scribes and Pharisees here also, can we not? Again, Jesus would before long condemn them. He says, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you travel across sea and land to make a single proselyte, and when he becomes a proselyte, you make him twice as much a child of hell as yourselves. Matthew 23. And it's not just the scribes and the Pharisees here, beloved, and the Pharisees. Jesus knows that there was going to be more trials to come. He goes on, verse 7, woe to the world for temptations to sin, for it is necessary that temptations come, but woe to the one by whom the temptation comes. For our Lord knew that as the kingdom of heaven would grow, so too across the world that the temptations and the assaults and attacks would also grow, whether it be for power and control from the inside or that from the outside, these would necessarily come. And even he says that it's necessary, for God uses these things in our lives to test us, to mold us more and more to the image of his beloved Son. We will be soon coming to Romans chapter 8 again, the second half of chapter 8, where all things work for the good of those who love him. We think again of the false teachings that Peter and Paul and Timothy had to deal with. That is, the Judaizers and then the later Gnostic teachings. We think of the rise and fall of cults and false religions even to this day. And again, it doesn't even have to be outside the church. It could be within the church. We think of pastors and elders abusing Jesus' sheep, whether it be for money, power, or sex. We no doubt can even think of several scandals within our own denomination or within the church today. Jesus says, woe to them. Verse 8, and if your hand or your foot causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It is better that you enter life crippled or lame than with two hands and two feet to be thrown into the eternal fire. And your eye, if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into the hell of fire. Again, using the same principle that our master warned us about temptations back at the Sermon on the Mount in chapter 5. And again, he's not saying that at the resurrection, if you lose your hand or your arm, you will always only be one-handed or one-armed, you will be raised to your glorified body. But he's demonstrating to us the severity of sin, the drastic nature, friends. A clear warning here, friends. Notice, you know, the old saying about, you know, God hates the sin, loves the sinner, but he doesn't send the sin to hell. Jesus says it's that serious. Again, if you mess with God's people, you're messing with a fire that will never go out. White phosphorus. I think about that. Specifically, the Greek word is Gehenna, which is, we translate hell. It's worse than the grave. You'll see that word Sheol from time to time. That really is grave. This is worse than that. It's the second death. Verse 10, see that you do not despise one of these little ones, he goes on. For I tell you that in heaven their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven. And therefore, take heed what he's saying is that as he watches the sparrow in the field, so too does he watch his people. Take heed lest you fall or cause others to do so, beloved. Now, scholars have long debated what is meant here. You know, our Lord's strong declaration, because he goes from the reality of the pits of hell all the way up to the heavenly heights of the throne room. Now, some have taken focus that Jesus is, again, speaking of that child as his example, as his physical example, to say that evidently God has special care for little ones and that they have guardian angels versus like the rest of us adults, right? He just leaves us to the wolves, as it were. And I don't think that's the case. I don't think that's the case because we still see that children suffer. They die. Where was their angel? Which brings us back again to the previous week when I mentioned that children go to heaven for the same reasons as adults do. Because of Jesus. Not because you're too young or you're too disabled. It's not that they're any more special. What Jesus is talking about is, again, the humility and dependence upon his hand, like that of a child coming to his hand. The childlike faith is in view here, friends. And angels are a reminder that the king's kids, remember, the sons are free. They have access to the king's guard. You can read glimpses of it in Psalm 34, Psalm 91, and of course Daniel 6. John Calvin, I think, sums it up very well. He says, it's no light matter to despise those who have angels for their companions and friends. We ought therefore guard ourselves against despising their salvation, which even angels have been commissioned to promote, for the care of the entire church is committed to angels to assist each member in as his need required. Even old John Calvin believed in angels and their service to the king's children. Verse 12, and then Jesus goes on. What do you think? If a man has 100 sheep and one of them has gone astray, does he not leave the 99 on the mountains and go in search of the one that went astray? And if he finds it, truly, I say to you, he rejoices over it more than over the 99 that never went astray. You see, this is another reason why I say he's not just talking about little kids here. He's talking about his people. Because now he switches metaphors. He goes to the favorite and well-fitting for the faithful, that of the lowly sheep, as I've touched on before. Perhaps one of the most beautiful pictures of Christ, of course, being the good shepherd, that Jesus is the fulfillment of Psalm 23. The good shepherd leaves the 99. Now he leaves them safe and secure. He doesn't lead them to the wolves. And then he goes and searches for the one that is lost. Another reason, friends, for such strong words to those who dare mess with the flock, because the shepherd's coming. Note that the sheep has gone astray. The sheep has strayed because of its own foolish wanderings, or by the context, possibly led astray, which helps us see that, one, again, it's the one with the childlike faith, beloved. Even believers may be led to stray or caused to sin, but they are never lost. The perseverance of the saints is in view here, beloved. Why do we in the ARP believe in the perseverance of the saints? Because of this. Because of what Jesus tells us here this morning. It is God who searches for the sheep. The sheep don't search for the shepherd. It's God who safely brings home the precious little one to home, and even Satan himself can't stop it. Verse 14. So it is not the will of my Father, who is in heaven, that one of these little ones should perish. Remember what I told you a couple weeks ago about your will versus God's will. God's will is always going to trump your will. It's God's will that calls. It's God's will that seeks. It's God's will that saves the lost, beloved. That's humbling, isn't it? Now that's some sort of response, like I said, to the bickering of these 11 that were arguing who was going to be top dog. But why? Well, it's a reminder, beloved, that our salvation is truly a simple gift of His grace, of His mercy, and that alone, from Him and not of ourselves. There was nothing in Peter, there was nothing in James or John or any of the disciples that counted them to be worthy of salvation. It's the same thing with us. That's why Jesus uses the adoption. You can't adopt yourself out, talking about the Dunlap Fund, right? You can't adopt yourself. We have to be adopted. That's what our Savior was getting across, that if you are in the kingdom, you're in the kingdom because of Him. That's what I said a couple weeks ago. Not because of who you are. That's the message of Paul, even in Philippians 2, that we work out our faith in fear and trembling, not because we're earning our faith, but we're figuring it out. The fear and the trembling is, Lord, who am I? What a wretch am I, as Paul said. Because of such great love, beloved, Jesus, you get the love of Jesus that you do not deserve, my friend. And thus, when you approach not only God and our Savior, beloved, we do so in fear and trembling with humility. When we approach one another, we do so in fear and trembling, equipped with that simple mustard seed of faith, or like the small faith of a wee child. Not to remain as such, beloved. God wants you to grow in your faith, to grow in Him, as it is written, Paul wrote, Jesus gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and the teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry and building up the body until we all attain the unity of the faith, of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure and stature of the fullness of Christ, that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves of every wind of doctrine, human cunning and craftiness and deceitful schemes, rather speaking the truth in love, that we grow up every way into Him who is the head, that is Christ Jesus, as Ephesians 4. So who is really the greatest in the kingdom, beloved? Well, it's not the proud, it's not the powerful, it's not the self-exalting. True greatness, beloved, is found in repentance and dependence upon Jesus for His loving care of His people. People that He shed His own precious blood for, even for that one wandering lamb. And therefore, beloved, let us reject pride, pursue humility, and rest in the grace, His grace and His mercy of Jesus alone. For whoever humbles himself like this child is truly the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Amen.